you've got your copy of God's Word, please take it and open to the letter of James. The letter of James, chapter 1, that is page 1011 in your pew Bible. And as you're turning, let me say welcome. Welcome, church family. Welcome, visitors. Welcome, students. It is an absolute privilege to gather together and to sing the praises of Jesus Christ and to be reminded of the gospel. I'm so thankful for what Chase has already shared with me about this weekend. I'm thankful for John and for the group that's been here with us this weekend. I'm thankful for the host homes and the host of volunteers that have made this weekend happen as a church. If this is your first time with us, or if you've been with us many times, we want to be crystal clear about what we are about. That song that we just sang, Jesus Christ is our living hope because of his death and his burial and his resurrection. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in life everlasting. We believe in hope. And we believe in all of those things because we believe that Jesus is exactly who Jesus said he is. And he is reigning at the right hand of the Father even now. And so what a privilege to invest in students. We love you. We care about you. And I am thankful for this weekend myself. I consider it an absolute privilege to be part of a ministry that pours in to students. And so we love you guys dearly. Well, I hope you've got the letter of James open. I'll invite you to stand as we read God's word. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would give us the grace to receive this teaching. We pray for wisdom. And we don't pray for wisdom in order to earn our salvation before you, but we pray for wisdom so that we might walk as sons and daughters of the Most High, as brothers and sisters of our elder Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross on our behalf. Father, we want to honor him with our lives, and we pray that you would use this passage to instruct us about how to do that well. And all this, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. We begin a new teaching series this morning in the letter of James, and I'm titling the series, God's Word for Life. In the opening of 2019, in the first 5 or 6 weeks, we looked at how God's Word needs to undergird all of our ministry, all of our care for one another, all of our community life together, and that, in fact, the gospel itself is a word-based gospel. And as we turn to the letter of James, what we're looking at is how that faith, how that gospel of Jesus Christ is not just something we gather and profess and affirm on Sunday morning only. It's not just some gospel that saves us 10,000 years into the future, but it is a gospel that is supposed to impact our lives today. It is relevant. And so when James writes, James wants us to see that faith is not just abstract. It's not just some heady kind of principle that we affirm. It's down to earth, as it were, as the expression goes. It's faith that actually works. It's relevant to your life. He's very concerned about this, and as he opens and he writes to these 12 tribes in the dispersion, these Christian believers who are scattered, the very first thing he writes about is trial. The trials of life, the testing of our faith. And we want to be crystal clear as believers. We believe in joy. We believe in peace. We believe in hope. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean when you put your faith in Jesus Christ that life is just all cash and prizes. It doesn't mean it's pure vacation. It's means that we believe in Jesus Christ and we have hope and we have joy and we have peace. It doesn't mean life is necessarily going to be easy. And as we look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, I've organized the sermon into four categories: the pain, the purpose, the prayer, and the promise. As we think about the trials of life, this gospel that we possess, I want to think about the pain, the purpose, the prayer, and the promise. First, James, real faith connected with real life. He wants us to understand that we will confront trials. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. When you came to church this morning, I wonder if you expected to hear a word from God. I want you to know that there is a word from God for you, for your life today, but it's going to sound a little unique. It's going to sound different. There is a music to Scripture. There's harmony. As you listen closely, you find that it's melodious. It's beautiful. But it's completely different than the message that you're going to hear on CNN. It's different than the message you're going to hear on Fox News or Netflix or Hollywood. It's different. And right out of the gate, we're confronted with how radically different our faith is and how it equips us to live life when James says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Does it strike you as different? If you're reading closely and you're listening closely, you know this message right out of the gate is radically different from the way that people live their lives. I just did a quick search. I didn't search long, but I just started looking up information this week on the way that Americans like to live their life. And not even simply Americans, but Westerners in general. Here's one from Putin. My kids laugh every time I say his name. Vladimir says that his goal, his aim in leadership is that he wants to create a comfortable life for citizens in Russia. Here's an American politician. I've led a comfortable life, went to good schools and was privileged in many ways, but we never considered ourselves rich. And he's saying, in other words, he's saying, I'm just a normal American and I've led a really comfortable life. Here's a modern actor. I'm so used to having a comfortable life. What will it be like when I'm no longer able to just buy whatever I want? Here's a British novelist. I live a perfectly happy and comfortable life. Lives in Britain. But he writes, I can't work up much affection for the culture that we've created for ourselves, though. It's so cynical, so knowing. It's too ironic, too empty of real value and meaning, a Russian, an American, a Brit, each emphasizing that one of the hallmarks of their life is comfort. One of the hallmarks of Western American life is the pursuit of comfort. And when I'm talking about comfort, I'm not talking about the biblical sense of the word comfort. I'm talking about physical ease, this quest, this pursuit of physical ease. And the dictionary definition will say that it's freedom from pain. and freedom from restraint. And so we come to a passage like James chapter 1 verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds. And what pops into the heart of most moderns is, I don't want that. That's just a different verse. It's not the way that anybody thinks. I read an article in that publication from hell this week, the Huffington Post. And it was entitled, The American Experience, Comfort Above All Else. And students, I want to tell you exactly why this caught my eye, because it was written by a high schooler. And I wouldn't want to miss the opportunity to say, you have a voice. And right now, on weekends like D Now, the convictions that are going to form your entire life are being crafted. Live your life for Christ and not in the pursuit of comfort. This high school student says that this American experience, this comfort above all else, was astonished by the number of fast food chains we have in the United States. Not just establishments, but chains themselves. 50,000 fast food chains. The writer says that not only fast food chains, but technology. And this writer says, I think that what's driving these industries is a quest for comfort. If you were to eat at one chain a day, it'd take you 130 years just to hit all of the fast food chains in America, in the United States. Writer goes on to say that what lies behind this is a quest for comfort, not a stewardship of our bodies or a stewardship of our environment. And what she concludes is that the core American value, what drives industry, major industry, technology, and certainly the food industry, is comfort and convenience. And what we've done in our culture is we've actually crafted our very own gospel, which is no gospel, but a false gospel, but a gospel that will promise Westerners comfort. If you say this prayer, you can get a BMW. If you say this prayer, if you follow Jesus, then you can maximize your comfort, or your life will be cash and prizes. We'll see is there is blessing in the Christian life, but it is not that. It's a false gospel, and it's no gospel, and it's unworthy of your life. God loves us, and He gave us Christ. He gave us Christ, and we have in Christ eternal security, but He did not give us Christ just simply so that our life here on earth would be easy. And our best Christian hymns have captured this, haven't they? A legacy of travail handed down to Christians from one generation to the next through many dangers and toils and snares. Amazing grace, it is well with my soul. A mighty fortress is our God. Be thou my vision. Martin Luther wrote, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. When you listen closely to what the scripture writers are saying, they're saying that in this life you may have pain, but the gospel is true, and Jesus is who He says He is, and it's worth it. That's why he says, James, in his opening of this letter, not if you meet various trials or trials of various kinds, but he says, count it all my joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He expects, as he's writing to these believers that are being dispersed throughout the land, he expects that they're going to run into trials. He's the pastor in Jerusalem, and he wants to prepare them for trials, like a good parent would want to prepare a son or daughter for the trials they will meet in life. This is what James is doing. He is preparing these Christians for trials that they will run into in life. Peter writes to believers in dispersion also. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and he says, beloved, he's talking to believers. He's saying, beloved, you who are so dearly, dearly loved. Listen to what he says. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. In our day, some trial hits us and we think, God, what are you doing? My life is supposed to be you in it and ease, you in it and comfort, you in it, but no pain. And yet you listen to what the scripture writers say. And James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, consider it joy. And Peter writes and says, hey, when the fiery trial, he describes it, comes, don't be surprised as if something strange were happening. It's going to happen. And of course, we think of Hebrews chapter 11. You can flip one page to the left, page 1008, Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter, as it were. The writer says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It's a stadium of saints that have gone before us. And if you drop down to verse 36, you find that some of these saints suffered. Their faith didn't win them a BMW. Their faith won them a flogging, is what happened. And yet, how abominable it is to go to dear saints, brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ and serve Him faithfully, and like Job's friends, say, this is happening because of something you've done. The suffering may be a gift. Here's what the writer says. Some of these believers suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Their strong faith, their great faith, which got them included in Hebrews 11 in this life, got them affliction. They were mistreated. But yet, look how they're described in verse 38. These are men and women, brothers and sisters, of whom the world is not worthy. Their faith in Jesus Christ met with trial in life. They held the conviction. They held the faith. And yet, they did not waver. You drop back to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Verse 25, because he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When you think about trials, and trials in the name of Jesus Christ, do you consider that better reward than the riches of Egypt? Better reward than the wealth and the treasures of Egypt? Are you looking to the reward, hanging on to the promise? This past week, it seems like in preparation for James chapter 1, it was such an interesting and unique week. Since I've been in Louisville, I've talked to more people this past week who have experienced suffering and pain than I have any week since I've been here, since September 9th. And I consider that a pure gift. The providence of God in preparation for James chapter 1. And there was one brother that I was sitting with and having coffee with. And I said, I just asked him after I listened to his story. I said, if you were preaching James chapter 1, what would you say? Because I'm going to stand up in front of the people of God on Sunday and I'm preaching James chapter 1. What would you share? And with pain and yet conviction and faith, he said, tell them there's a blueprint to suffering. There's a plan. There's a blueprint to God's pain that He brings in our life. There's a blueprint to the various trials that He introduces to us in life. And as I thought about that and I read James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4, the blueprint is right in front of us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Why? Many of us would say, I want my comfort. I don't want trials. Why does God introduce trials into our life? Well, that's the second point. The first is there's real pain in trials. But the second point is this. There's purpose in trials. And God is interested in something in your life. He's more interested in something in your life than your mere comfort. And that is answered in verse 2 and 3. Why does He introduce pain and trouble, trials of various kinds in our life? Verse 3, because for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know what God's wanting to work in your life in the day of trouble? In the day of testing, when your faith is being stretched threadbare, He's working steadfastness into it. He's working in you an endurance. He's working in you a weight of glory. And all throughout the scriptures, you find and you hear the writer saying that there is a weight of glory that the sufferings of this present time cannot compare to. And the goal is to take heart in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, because He is doing something in it. He will introduce trials into our life in order to test our faith, in order to produce the quality of endurance. Think about a muscle. Anybody work out? Any workout buffs in the room? What do you have to do to a muscle to strengthen it? You got to tear it. You got to cut it. To strengthen the muscle, it's got to be torn. It's got to be broken down. And in the exact same way, God introduces tests of faith into our life to produce an endurance and to produce a strength, to produce a perseverance. And when you dig into that word, perseverance, you know what it means? It's fascinating. It means stay under. When you're going through a trial, it means you're not running away from the trial. You're staying under the load and you're trusting your Father. It's like the boy who's got books that he's carrying down the neighborhood. And the neighbor stops him and says, "You've got way too much on your shoulders." But the boy looks up at the neighbor and he says, "My Father is the one who put these 8 books in my hands. And my Father's the one who told me to carry it down the street. And He told me that I can bear this. And so I'm trusting Him because my Father knows best." It's the exact same idea. We've been burdened with various trials. There's a testing of faith that happens. And in those moments, the response of the Christian, the response of the one who believes the promises of Jesus Christ is, "This is hard and this is painful, but my Father has His eye on me. And He would not introduce anything into my life for my bad, but only for my good." And you know what it's like to sit across the table with someone who has been through the trial and been through pain, and yet they articulate to you that verse that we all love, Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." It's one thing to say that when you're driving down the road in a brand new Beamer, or when you've just gotten a raise, or when you've just gotten the job you're looking for. But it's another thing to say it when you're going through the trial and you're enduring some hardship. We've got to say it in the good days and in the bad days, or the conviction has no integrity to it. But it's in the bad day. It's in the difficult day where Romans 8:28 just hits the heart with weight. And you know what it's like to be around someone like that. It's inspiring because you know that they're not saying that from the mountaintop. They're saying it from the valley. And there's an integrity to it. That's what God is working in our life. This steadfastness, so that what? Verse 4. "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And introduce a trial so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Nobody prays for the life of a Job. Nobody prays for the life of a Bartimaeus. Nobody prays for the life of a David Brainerd. Nobody asks God, "Would you just send me a massive affliction? Would you just introduce various trials into my life?" But He does it, and He does it because He's a good and He's a kind and He's a loving Heavenly Father. And He's got His eye on you. If He's got His eye on the sparrow, He's got His eye on you, and He knows the pain and He knows the trial, but He's producing and working something that's so much more substantial and weighty than mere comfort in this life. It's your story. It is your story, but it's your story that He will hijack for His glory. And even if He has to use affliction and pain to do so, He will do it. For Christians, the trials are painful, but they are always purposeful. Always, always, always purposeful. Never pointless. I don't know that anybody's expressed this better than William Cowper. Some of our musicians will know this name quite well. Cowper struggled with depression, lived lots of his life depressed as he could be. And he penned a poem called Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And here's what he wrote. "God moves in a mysterious way. his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You hear what he's saying in his depressed state? He's saying, God is in complete sovereign control. He continues, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, upholding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Various trials introduced into the lives of believers, various trials experienced by so many in this room even now. And yet behind that, God is working something called endurance. He is working something called perseverance, something called steadfastness, which he values more than comfort and ease for his glory. And so that you can, in the midst of pain, speak the mercies and the grace of God. Well, James doesn't want to just say, hey, trials are coming. And when they come, know that he's going to work them for good. He actually gives you a strategy. And that's the third point I want you to see. So the pain, the purpose, the prayer. Verses 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Then it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-sided-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. When you encounter the day of difficulty, James is saying, you cling to the promise and ask for wisdom. Maybe you're going through the various trial, the day of difficulty, even the fiery trial now. What do you do? What's the strategy? Scripture acknowledges the pain. It tells you there's a purpose in it. But what do you do? What's the application? How do you live in the midst of the trial? Pray for wisdom. And pray clinging to the promise. Because if you pray just sort of wondering, is God for me or is God against me? Scripture actually describes that individual as unstable. The Greek word even sounds unstable. Akatastatos. You just sort of feel like you're wobbling when you hear the word. Instability. There is an instability in life that comes from being unstable in faith. If you're not firm in your faith, you're not firm at all. You're unstable in your parenting. You're unstable in your finances. You're unstable in your relationships. And what James is saying is that there is a purpose in the midst of the trial, but there's also a prayer. And that prayer is ask God for wisdom and he will give generously. He doesn't wait till his children come to him and ask him for wisdom and go, I knew it. Finally, you finally asked for wisdom. I knew you didn't know anything. It's not the way he does it because he's a kind heavenly father. And when we go to him with our prayer, we say, I need help. I need wisdom. I don't know what to do in the midst of this trial. How long, oh Lord? As the psalm writer says, I can't take it anymore unless you give me strength. I'm not going to be able to make it. I can't endure on my own. I need help. I don't know what to do in this relationship. I don't know what to do at work. I don't know what to do about putting food on the table. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give it generously because I care about you. Cling to the promise. Know that he will answer that prayer because it is a prayer that he delights to answer. When we go to him in faith and say, Lord, help, he delights to answer it. In fact, it's the beginning of wisdom, the scripture would say. And finally, the promise. The promise is found in verses 9-12. Particularly verse 12, but there's a build up to it in verses 9, 10, and 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails, then its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuit. You know what the scripture's saying there? The blessing is not a cash deliverance. When God shows up and blesses his people, that's not his highest blessing. What he gives is himself. What he gives is contentment. What he gives is Christ, the ultimate expression of his love and kindness. And he gives a promise as well. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The rich man is going to fade away like the grass and like the flower. Don't set your hope on riches. Don't believe that false gospel. But in fact, in the midst of the trial, believe the promise. Pray to the Lord of all wisdom, and he will grant you wisdom. And this is the promise. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God has promised to those who love him the crown of life. And that's what we've got our eye on. Not the fleeting pleasures of Egypt or the treasures of this life. They're going to fade. They're meaningless. They're pointless in this life because they don't extend to the next life. That's why the scripture's constantly calling us, don't set your hope on that. Set your hope on Christ and on Christ alone. Well, you probably noticed when I started that I skipped James chapter 1. I just bounced right past it as we were introducing this. And the question pops in my mind, well, what's his resume? What's his resume for pain? What's he know? There's probably a better way to ask the question. But these, you know, I'll go home and repent a little bit later for asking it that way. But these are the questions that pop in my mind. Who is this James? Well, this James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's got an impressive resume. He's a pillar of the church. Paul, in fact, whenever he's converted in Galatians, he says he wanted to go and extend the right hand of fellowship to the pillars. And James was one of them. This James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's known as James the Just. And he is James the, at this point in time, the soon to be martyr. He was not someone who was saved out of a raucous background. We try to affirm, and since September, I've tried to communicate on many, many occasions that God will save folks right off the street. He saves the prostitute we read in Matthew. He saves the tax collector and the sinner. He saves the prisoner. He saves the wanderer. He saves the fool from Psalm 107. He saves the adventurer. He saves people from all kinds of backgrounds. What I love about James is a little bit different kind of background. He saves not only from the streets, but he saves people who are hiding in their Sunday school classes. People who have been close to Jesus all of their life, but they've never surrendered to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And you say, well, where do you get that out of James chapter 1? Well, James was the half-brother of Jesus. And can you imagine what it would have been like to be the half-brother of Jesus? I mean, James knew what Jesus wore to bed. He knew what his pajamas looked like. James would have been sitting beside Jesus as Mary and Joseph taught Jesus and James about Moses and taught Jesus and James about the prophets. James would have been around Jesus's brother when the rabbis taught him that the anointed one was coming. James would have been there when he learned about the Christ, but he would not have necessarily connected it immediately with the boy that he eats dinner with every night. These promises that have been given years and years and decades and millennia. This promise of one who would come. Could it possibly be that this one who is sitting across the table eating matzo with me is the one? Can it possibly be? John chapter 6, Jesus preaches that extraordinary bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna and they died. But if you eat this bread, you'll never die. That's in John chapter 6. Well, you know what's fascinating as you flip over to John chapter 7 and you know what the scripture says? Scripture says in John chapter 7, right after the bread of life discourse, not even his brothers believed in him at this time. This is James. James has not yet embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one. So close to the King, so close to the things of God his entire life. And I would be a fool not to imagine that that's some of us. So close to the things of the Lord all our life, hearing about it. But yet, is there a time where you've surrendered and said, I'm going to live on purpose for this Jesus, my King, my Savior, my Lord? We don't know exactly when that happened, but we know that it did happen, because when James opens his letter, you don't read, hey, by the way, guys, Jesus, I'm his half-brother, so do what I say. You actually open to James chapter 1, verse 1, and he opens his address, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about his brother. And he says, he's my King and I'm his servant. He's my Lord. And I consider myself to be under him. We don't know when he surrendered, but we know that he did, based on the evidence of the opening line of the book of James. We also understand from a very early historian, one named Hegesippus. Don't try to say that five times in a row. You'll get tongue-tied. But we know that James actually was martyred because he believed that his brother Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. A mob formed and they said, and I'm reading Hegesippus now, let us stone James the just. And they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. Pushed him over a ledge. He didn't die. Stoned him. Didn't die. Kneeling down, he said, I beseech you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Where did he learn that? He learned that from his brother. But one of them, a fuller, I don't know if you know what a fuller is. It's a guy who works and dyes in colors, and he'll put the colors and the dyes into a cloth and then use a fuller stick to beat the cloth. A fuller took the staff that he was using to wring out the garments that he had dyed, because James was testifying to Jesus Christ at his death, and hurled it at the head of James and bashed his head in. And that's how James died. Thus he suffered martyrdom, the historian says. The man was a true witness to both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. And the question for us is, do you recognize Jesus as the Christ? James had to reckon with that ultimate question. He was so willing to tell the early believers, it's worth it. The trial is worth it. The pain is worth it, because my brother is who he says he is. And he had to reckon with the fact at some point in his life that that one that he ate lentils with was in fact the King of the universe. He had to ask the ultimate question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is my brother is the way that he would have framed it likely. Who is he really? He's got to be much more than that child that I grew up playing whatever game they played, playing ball. He had to reckon with who Jesus was. And every single one of us has to reckon with who Jesus is also. We believe and we affirm that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the one who will take your sins away and give you life and freedom. But we can't answer that question for anyone. You've got to answer it for yourself. And I pray that in your own heart, you would come and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's stand and pray as we move into our time of invitation. Father, it is a gift to encounter trials that will push us to Jesus Christ. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I follow you. I believe your word. Oh, Father, I pray if there is anyone in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their King, who walks day by day with their sin and their guilt and their shame, I pray that they would bring that to you and exchange it for life, for freedom, for hope, for salvation, and that they would make that great exchange because they see an exalted view of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray as a church family that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted high every single Sunday, every single Wednesday, every single DNOW weekend. May this be a place where Jesus alone is lifted high. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.